Let's seek God's blessing upon his word. Let us pray. Father, as you have spoken to us by your word, may your spirit now speak to us through the proclamation of that word. Clear aside any fuzziness of thinking, any distractions that would work against a right receiving of your word. Help us to hunger after your truth and to delight in it, and indeed to delight in living it. May Christ be held before us, and may his grace continue to be seen sufficient. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to draw your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 to 8 in particular. As we approach these verses, I just want to remind you of the obvious. And by that I mean we've had the Commonwealth Games, we've had World Cup soccer, the AFL has completed yet another season and a grand final, which has left some devastated and others rejoicing. And of course, for those who are a bit weird, there's rugby league and there is rugby union. And now we're favoured with the UEFA Cup, the English Premier League, and a coming summer of cricket. What am I talking about? I'm talking about being glued to the TV. Sport after sport, match after match. Ah, the life of the spectator. We don't have to go. We just sit back and watch. It's all brought to us. We have close-ups. We have replays. We've got that magical little button on the remote that pauses it. If you've got live recording, and you can go off and go to the toilet, get yourself a cuppa, do other things, answer that phone call, and come back without missing anything. Life is wonderful for the spectator. In Timothy, 1 Timothy, Paul's writing to his colleague in ministry, a disciple under his mentoring for many years. He's sent him off to Ephesus, a place where Paul himself had ministered for 3 years, and he sends Timothy in there to minister to them. And one of the things that Paul is very much aware of about Ephesus and the people of Ephesus is their culture of spectating. You see, they have a Colosseum there that seats the same capacity as the MCG, some 100,000 people, where foot races would be held and other public events, events that athletes rigorously prepared for and determinedly participated in. And they would do this all to the cheering adulation of the large crowds. There is nothing new, is there? Particularly the imbalance of the statistics. A few hundred people involved, maybe less, compared to the 100,000 watching, cheering. Don't you find that interesting? The spectators always outnumber the participants in most sports. At least the sports we're interested in. Or bothered to be involved with in some way. And you know, that's exactly how some Christians tend to look at the Christian life, if not a lot of Christians. We've become a Christian by grace, and we know that. It's God's gift. We know that there was nothing we could do to contribute to becoming a Christian. God has taken a wretched sinner and made us willing in the day of his power to not only confess our sin, but to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness that we might find peace with God. We rejoice to see that God in Christ has done all this for us. But that doesn't mean that as Christians we then sit back and let God do everything else for us. For that is to deny that Jesus has made any real difference in our lives, to deny that we've become a new people with a new start, embracing a new life, new desires, new abilities, new responsibilities. We're not meant to be spectators. If you're in Christ, you're meant to be a participant. Christianity is not a spectator sport. in which we watch the Holy Spirit going about cleaning up our lives and the lives of those around us. This is a work that we are to be involved in with Him by His help. We are to build up one another. We are to seek that grace by which we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to put off the old man through the renewing of the mind that only the Holy Spirit can give, putting on the new man increasingly. We are to be involved. We are dependent upon the Spirit's ongoing work, but He gives us that dignity of involving us in His work. We're not spectators. In that sense, we're participants. And that's what Paul captures as he talks to Timothy in the context of Ephesus. He's very much aware that there seems to be many people playing church, and he calls upon Timothy not to cater to that mindset, but in fact to set an example before them. In verse 7 we read, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Here the Apostle Paul, here the Holy Spirit through Paul, lays before not only Timothy, but every Christian, the reality of what our clear pursuit ought to be. And that is godliness. He's conscious that many things clamour for our attention. He's described some of them here as old wives' tale at the beginning of the chapter. He talks about people who are giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You just get this sense that there's this cauldron of competing ideas. It's people looking for something new, people wanting to discuss things that really are irrelevant. I think that's why he calls them old wives' fables, fit only for old women, a common label in that Greek culture for philosophies that were basically for ignorant people. They had no real substance, no import. This is what naive people spent their time talking about. It was clearly a derogatory description of the new teachers who were plaguing the church there. And from that, surely we, like Timothy, need to remember that it's so easy to get sidetracked from the meat of the word. So easy to be caught up in other issues that have no real importance. They're not just secondary matters. These are things that are irrelevant matters, and sometimes, in some ways, things that are actually contradicted by the word of God. Why on earth are we disputing them? Why on earth are we spending time in some of these issues, seems to be what Paul is saying here. We are to avoid false teaching. It's not only distracting, and here the context surely is it's unprofitable. It only brings a sense of kudos, a sense of satisfaction to the fleshly nature, the sinful nature that still remains within the Christian. But it actually works to the detriment of the spiritual life of the Christian and the spiritual vitality of the congregation. Off-putting to the world, as well as dangerous to the child of God. That which is important, he says. That which ought to attract our attention. That which ought to be the goal of all that we are doing together as Christians and hungering after is something vastly different. It is godliness. Godliness. When was the last time you even thought about that word? It's almost a word that has dropped out of Christian culture today. You know, yeah, righteousness, holiness, justice, mercy. What is godliness? We don't seem to use it, and I suspect most of us don't understand what the Bible means by it. What is the relationship between godliness and holiness, godliness and righteousness? Can we answer that question? Perhaps the way to begin to answer that question is to just look at the word itself, godliness, to be somewhat like God, to have God front and centre in our thoughts, to imitate God, to think as we read in Isaiah 55, to think our thoughts after God. God's complaint there is, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. There's no godliness there. There's no connect with God. We're in two separate fields and the cone of silence between us. No communication, no imitation of God. Godliness actually looks to God. Godliness thinks about God. Godliness describes a life in which God is at the center, one that reflects God's character accurately in our human lives. And you know, this is the way it was meant to be from the beginning. And this is the essence of what it is to be saved. It's not about rules. It's about godliness. Rules will flow out of it. Behavioural patterns will flow out of it. But at its heart, it is godliness. How do we know that? Because when God created us, he said in the eternal Trinity, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. And the idea there is clearly not physical resemblance. After all, God is a spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and truth, said Jesus. He doesn't have a body like ours. And yet man was created in his image and his likeness, which means that we can relate to God, we can commune with God, and we can commune with one another. We can look at creation and think of the creation as God intended it to be thought of, to appreciate it the way that God intended it to be appreciated, to be able to turn it into praise and thanksgiving. Discovery that results in benediction and glory unto God. Man was created with a unique capacity, in other words, to reflect the character of God, particularly his holiness, but seeing holiness as the sum of all the character of God. We were created to bear witness to him, to reflect his holy character to the world. That is, we were to show the world what God is like, lifting him up for all to see, so that when day after day Adam rolled over and as his eyes opened in the morning from a good night's sleep and he saw Eve and saw her eyes open, he would look at Eve and see something of God. And Eve would do the same. They did this by the life they lived, the choices they made, the way they talked about God in his world. It's clearly in this sense that Jesus, with reference to his own life, said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Look at me. Look at how I move amongst people, how I speak to people, how I relate to pressure, how I correspond to this creation. That is godliness. I'm revealing the Father through the way in which I live. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is declared to be the brightness of his glory and express image of his person. As we look at one another, we see something of God. We learn something of God and the creation. Psalm 19 tells us that. But not as much as we learn through the written word. Not as much, says the author to the Hebrews, through the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the final word of God to this creation. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, the image was soiled and defaced, but it was not erased, so that even in their sinful state of rebellion, something of the glory of God could still be seen. And God immediately began his plan of redemption, didn't he? Through the promise of the seed of the woman, a promise fulfilled by Christ, God is restoring his image in his people. That's what Paul talks about when he mentions about Christ-likeness. That's God's plan. Godliness. God is pursuing it. The question is, are we pursuing it? Is this the object of our lives? The reason in our lives? Not simply that we might enjoy richer fellowship with God because we're thinking our thoughts after him, our character has been connected, but because we want to bring glory and honour to him. Want to reveal
the sheer wonder of his love and grace, his patience and long-suffering, his mercy and his tenderness. If you are a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God will bring this about in your life so that the glory of God's character will be seen in you with greater clarity as time goes by. And sometimes the only glimpse that people have of the glory of God is in the Christian around them, near them, that intersects in their life in some way. Now, as we think of this, we need to understand that godliness is a very positive thing. Too many people emphasize the don'ts. And yes, there is a place for don'ts. We have them in the Ten Commandments. God recognizes that we need boundaries. Don't go beyond this. Don't do this. Don't do that. There's a place for the don'ts, even in the Christian life. For we live in a context where temptations come from without and lusts stir up within. But we need to understand that godliness is much more than abstinence. It is imitation. The reason we abstain, the reason why we do not, is because we want to be like God. We want to reflect his glory. We want to honour him. We know that that is the place of greatest joy and blessing and satisfaction of purpose in life. And the people of this world who are not Christians have, in a sense, every right to expect Christians to mirror the character of God. They shouldn't just hear the do-nots. They need to hear the do's. They need to see the character that underpins why we don't do certain things. Paul is asking us, how are you doing? Is this your goal in life? What is your greater priority? Is it discovering ways to know and please God, or devising ways to satisfy your sinful urges? How you answer that is a good indication of your spiritual standing. But not only do we see a clear pursuit of godliness, we see a committed practice towards that godliness, because Paul uses the word exercise. Exercise yourself, Timothy, towards godliness. Don't waste time vegetating in this mind-numbing talk about genealogies, this mind-numbing exercise of don't eat this food and don't eat that food. Don't waste your time. Time's precious. Take that time that God gives you and exercise yourself in becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ in the inner man and expressing it in the outer man. Think it through. What difference does thinking and feeling and responding this way make upon how you live and how you teach and how you engage with people around you? He uses this word exercise. It's an athletic term. It denotes a rigorous, self-sacrificing pursuit of a goal. And that goal is usually to score a goal or to win the race, to be the best you can in that field of physical expertise. And what Paul is saying is he remembers this great Colosseum there at Ephesus and the love that the people have for sports and how they honour those who devote themselves to those sports. He's thinking, oh, Timothy, follow that model in a way that actually benefits you. Exercise yourself spiritually. If they will do this for the glory of man and popular acclaim, surely of all people, we should do it for the glory of God and his acclaim, his approval, his honouring of us. The word finds its way into our English word gymnasium and gymnastics. It's the imagery of real exertion, not just a one-off,
Oh, well, I'll take out the gym membership. You're there for a week and you slog it out, maybe 2 weeks, but then, oh, there's that breakfast meeting I've got to get to. I'll have to miss the gym this week. And before you know it, you're still paying the membership fees because you locked yourself into a 12-month contract, but you haven't been for the last 10 months. It's not a sporadic thing. It's a now and tomorrow and tomorrow's tomorrow. It's giving of ourselves repeatedly and continually towards the program. And that's what Paul is saying to us as Christians. If you're not involved in a regular training program for godliness of life as your goal, it's not going to happen, says Paul. You will remain a babe. The complaint the writer to the Hebrews says is that, you know, you should be teachers by now, but I'm having to return to the basics with you. And that is far too often the reality of far too many Christians. Too many emaciated Christians running around. And Paul is saying, don't be one of them. In Romans chapter 6, verse 13, he says that as believers we are called to present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead and our members as instruments of the righteousness of God. In other words, our living spirits must rule our dying bodies, bringing them under submission to righteousness, something we must do. He's saying that though we're spiritually alive, our bodies remain subject to the demands of the sinful nature and still under the condemnation of death. This is the source of the struggle for holiness that Christians will encounter. He says in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I can't do. What I don't want to do, I end up doing. There's this tension, this struggle between the flesh and the spirit constantly going on within us. And that's why we need to exercise, says Paul. We need to strengthen the spiritual. And we need to give ourselves to it in an energetic and consistent way. His emphasis is upon the fact that such a program should be a part of daily life. But what is involved? What is this exercise program? He doesn't actually tell us here, does he? And yet he does. Because he's setting this up in the contrast, isn't he? Between what some teachers are doing and how people in the congregation are getting caught up in certain types of study groups and growth groups that really have nothing to do or are actually ignoring the Bible. And then at the end of the chapter he says to Timothy to give himself to doctrine, to really labour in doctrine. It tells us, doesn't it, that avoid spiritual junk food and take on the diet of the Word of God. Avoid the flabby life activities of spending time with things that will bring no spiritual fruit. And give yourself to the Word of God. In the study of God's Word, the believer learns about the character of God. That we are called to know and to reflect. We learn how to live it out. And then there is the essence of endurance in it as well. We will need to set aside time and to watch that commitment, to read God's Word, to pray, to put truth into action, to meet with other Christians, to be committed to the life of the local church, and to submit yourself to its legitimate discipline under the oversight of godly leaders. Jeff Thomas writes, just like an athlete has a coach and a training manual and a regimen of exercise, so the Christian has the Holy Spirit as his coach, the Bible as his manual, and a zealous doing of good works as the sphere in which he trains himself to be godly. Spiritual self-discipline in the Word and by the Word is the path to godly living. And that takes time. It takes investment. It takes storing up the Word of God in our heart. The tragedy is that so many Christians are like athletes who take drugs. They look for shortcuts to enhance performance. Give it to us in quick bursts without effort. That's the cry. That's the desire. But that's the desire of the flesh, not of God. How often have you treated Sunday worship as a steroid tablet to give you sufficient energy for the week, but doing the rest of the week without any thought to reading the scriptures or prayer, discussing and applying the scriptures, meeting with other Christians? I'm not saying that you have to be at everything, but the concept of looking upon the worship services on the Sunday as the big feast day of the soul, as if that will give you everything you need for the rest of the week, is to ignore the realities that we live in a fallen world and our nature is not fully sanctified yet. We don't banquet one day a week and then the rest of the week stop eating. Why do we think it will work with the Word of God? We are to daily give ourselves, meditate upon the Word day and night, says the pre-incarnate Christ to Joshua. We need the same instruction. We need to take the same counsel from our God as Joshua did. It's not to say that worship is not important. It is important. It's to say that it's not sufficient. It's glorious. It's a foretaste of heaven. But we need daily worship. We need daily partaking of the Word of God, communing with our Father in prayer, looking unto the Holy Spirit to strengthen what is good and to correct what is wrong and defective in our lives. It also means that we should cast aside any obstacles to our training. In the Greek world, athletes would often compete naked. And in a metaphorical sense, isn't that what the author of the Hebrews is saying too, about laying aside all wickedness and things that would ensnare us? Jesus, in talking about the narrow gate in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, it is so narrow you can't take anything with you. It's just got to be you in your nakedness. Strip off everything and anything that would encumber your spiritual life, your spiritual progress. What do you need to let go? It's not wrong to watch TV, but that extra hour of watching TV late on a Saturday night takes off the edge of watching the people of God and joining them in worship. Then surely, you know, record or just forego, because there's something more important that you need to be ready for. We've got to get serious. We need to wage war against any influence that becomes an obstacle to our spiritual development of godliness. Are we committed to daily improvement? And as we do this, Paul also sets before Timothy and asks a comforting promise. He says there in verse 8, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise." It has promise. Doesn't physical exercise have a promise? It's certainly marketed that way, that if you do enough physical exercise, you'll feel better, life will be, you know, more comfortable and convenient, you'll fight off disease, you will live longer, despite the fact there's a high death rate in gymnasiums. Physical exercise does nonetheless have benefit. It does have benefit for the human body. And we know that, because if you haven't used a muscle for a while and you go and do something with that muscle, you are sore the day after. You're hampered in your life. But if you had kept the exercise program up, then there would have been that strength, that ability to expend and to snap back quickly the next day as well. When I first read this, I used to think Paul is saying that physical exercise is profitless. There's no profit. But that's not what he's saying. He says there is profit, but it's temporary. At best, it's temporary. It can't put off the day that you will die. It cannot guarantee that your life will not be full of misery and difficulty and troubles, that you won't face diseases and other health issues. There is some profit, but it's not going to get you into heaven. People spend hours in the gym and give no thought to God. And that one day, they're going to have to front Him with their lives And God is not going to say, it was so good to see you spend all those hours in the gym. Come on in, we need fit guys, fit men and fit women just like you. You know, they're the role models for the saints. Let's get a gym program started up here. He's not going to do that. It has profit, but it is only a limited profit for this life. And even in that, it's not a cure-all or a guard-all against the issues of life and our mortality. But when you exercise yourself in godliness, in knowing God and walking with God and growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says that holds a promise for now and forever, that transcends death, even as it encourages you and enables you to face the difficulties of life. Jesus said that he came to give life and to give it abundantly. I think he's saying exactly the same thing. That those who walk with the Lord know the joy of the presence and the help of the Lord in life. You may not know what's coming next, but you know that it's in God's hand, it's under his control, and even more, you know that he's walking with you through it and will bring glory to him and good to you, whatever the circumstance that you're in. The promise is a gift, the gift of life itself, to know life, to really live, even in a fallen world. And with it comes its extension into the world of the new heavens and the new earth. We have life in Christ. The pursuit of godliness is not pointless. It's essential for the quality of that life. That as we pursue our walk with the Lord through the Word and its transference as an influence over our lives become sweeter, our lives become more powerful, our lives become more resilient. And we learn to do things we never thought were capable to do, to endure, to face, to recover from. The athlete would get a few laurel leaves and temporary adoration. The promise that is set before us is not that one that some will get, but every Christian gets. The joyful presence of God with his people. God says through Amos, can two walk together unless they be agreed? If you want God to be walking with you, you've got to be walking with him by bringing your thoughts under the Word of God, your character in line with his character, your ways to be an echo of his ways. And he helps you to do that by the Spirit through the Word. Keep things in perspective, says Paul. Physical exercise is not wrong, but the better exercise, the one that actually gives you what you need to live life, is that which comes through the Word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the gift of your Word. We acknowledge that we do not always give the time that we should. We like to skim more often than to devote ourselves to a more in-depth study of your Word to try and fully understand it. And even then, we often read it for a help manual in specific issues without even beginning to realize that what it does, what it's meant to do, is to bring us in harmony with you, to direct our thoughts after your thoughts, our ways after your ways. We pray for grace this coming week and the days that follow, not only for the forgiveness of our failure to set a priority in this, but to fill our mind with your Word, that it might be said of us that the mind of Christ dwells within us. Help us to evidence that godliness, that godly priority over our lives, to be in Christ and by Christ and for Christ in all that we do. Help us to find our joy, our peace, our security, our comfort, our hope in that wondrous reality of being in communion with our triune God. Bless each of us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.